Well, let's turn to our sermon text this evening. It's Psalm number 11. And we'll be reading the whole psalm from verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Well, shall we just turn to prayer once again before we hear the preaching of God's word? Heavenly Father, as we come before your word now, how we pray that you would truly speak to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Illuminate your word to us. Help us to see it clearly. And by your Spirit, may you apply it to our hearts, that we would be able to truly be conformed to your will, conformed to the image of your Son, and as a body of Christ, be conformed to that true one organism, the body of which Christ is head, conformed to how your church ought to be. Lord God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we approach this psalm, we're going to break it down into two sections. Well, we're really going to break the sermon itself down into two sections. First, we're going to ask the question, what did this psalm mean for David? This was within an original context. David penned these words. He penned this psalm in a time of distress. It was in a time that produced these words of turmoil and assurance. So first we will ask, what did it mean to David? And then we will ask a second question, what does this psalm mean to us? We're not in David's context. I very much doubt we are those that have the wicked firing arrows at us. So what does this psalm mean to us in our context as believers in the 21st century? Within this, we will really understand the psalm by breaking it down into three parts. First, we will see David's trust and yet his desperation. David says, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? It begins with David asserting his trust in God. In the Lord, in God, I put my trust. He's saying that his refuge is found in God. It is his strength. It is his faith. His trust is found in the Creator. In contrast to this assertion of David, he says to these people, how can you say to me, find your refuge or flee as a bird to your mountain? He's saying, in contrast to the trust he has in God, why are you saying that I need to fear? Why are you saying that I need to flee to the mountains like birds? There is a level of antithesis here. David is saying, I put my trust in the Lord, and yet you say, I ought not to. And yet you say, I need to run off into the hills. David's trust is in the Lord and not mountains. And therefore, he begins this psalm with a sense of clarity. David's safety, his strength, his refuge is all in God. It is not found in things of this earth. As we move on to verse 2. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Here David presents before the reader, before the person that would play or sing this psalm, the difficulties that he is facing. What is his difficulty? Well, it is that the wicked are out to get him. Many people, I think, rightly place this psalm in the time of Saul's reign, where Saul was out to kill David. Maybe you can recall that moment where Saul flings the arrow at David, playing the harp. David was fearing for his life, for there were people seeking to kill him with weapons. Whether this theory is true or not, there is no doubt that David is endangered in this situation. The wicked are seeking his very destruction. They premeditate his execution. The assassination of the upright in heart is on the agenda of the wicked. Consider the outer context of David at his time. He was one of the only few righteous men in Israel. One of the few righteous men, one of the few people that feared God, was being attacked. He was being hunted by the wicked like an animal. Imagine you were in David's shoes here, that you were God's soldier, constantly in fear of the arrows of the enemy. When David slept, he knew they were sharpening their swords. He knew that they were stringing their bows, that they were pulling them back, as he literally says in the psalm. They were aligning their arrows and aiming them at him. And why? It is because they shoot at the upright in heart. It is one thing to be targeted by the wicked, but to be targeted by the wicked because of your righteousness. Because he was upright, this was David's situation. David is not naive in having fear here. No, the righteous are genuinely being hunted. It is in this scenario that David begins verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. As we move on to verse 3, we see how David presents before us a change. He even changes his tone. From the verse 2, we then move on and he asks this question: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? After describing the intentions of his enemies, he asks this question in seeming desperation. It doesn't seem that David is seeking an answer. He's instead sad and angry that he can't find one anywhere. What might these foundations, these destroyed foundations, be? Well, they are literally in the Hebrew pillars or supports, the things that uphold buildings. It seems David is speaking, therefore, in a frustration. How can the righteous do the work of God if they have no foundations to build upon? Maybe we know about building things. Is it not the first principle that you have to have a solid foundation? You cannot build anything structurally sound if there is nothing strong holding it up. It is simply the first step, and it is the first step that is lacking for David. What might these broken foundations be in David's context? Maybe it's Saul's ungodliness. Remember that in the Old Testament, the people were judged often by the actions of their king. There is a general principle in the Old Testament: so as the king goes, the people follow. If the king is righteous, God is gracious to the people. But if the king is unrighteous, ungodly, the people will be judged. Maybe it was Saul's ungodliness, for they could not move forward because he was not fearing God. Maybe it was the ungodliness of the land of Israel itself. Not just the king, but the whole land. There was a drought of righteousness among them. None of them knew the Lord. And what of the covenants that God had made with the children of Israel? They broke Mosaic law after Mosaic law. God gave them graciously commandments to follow. If they followed the commandments, they would be blessed in the land. Instead, they broke them. Not just the moral laws, but the sacrificial laws, the civil laws. They were covenant breakers. The agreements that God had made with them, which were so kind, they broke. At the end of this verse, David is disgruntled and frustrated at the seeming weakness of the cause of God. He has gone from saying, "I put my trust in the Lord," to saying, "Where is this great God? I cannot see his purposes being worked out. The wicked seem so prevalent, and the righteous seem so few." It rounds off this whole first section of the psalm. David is disgruntled. He is in danger of being caught by the wicked. And it is not just this, he cannot move forward from this position. David feels like he is moving backwards. There is no progress in Israel. There is no hope for the cause of righteousness, for the ways of God, for the truth of God. The very foundations have been destroyed. However, as we consider verse 4, is there not a reaffirmation from David? Does he not return to his first trust in God? David leaps out of his uncertainty with confidence and hope. In contrast to the complete lack of hope in the breaking of the foundations, David says the Lord is in his holy temple. The second line that moves on from this is a clarification of the first. He says the Lord's in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David is saying God is in his temple, which is heaven. It's a reaffirmation. God is in heaven. God is in heaven. Here David is speaking of the very existence of his Lord. Here, after thoughts of enemies, of arrows and broken foundations, David turns to divine providence. David's mind is put to rest at the simplest of thoughts, the thought that the Lord is truly alive, that he does exist. He is in heaven. He is in his holy temple. David knows that if the God of this book exists, he is in full control of the situation. No wicked man, no evil king, no armed bow can bring distress to David. Notice how he doesn't go on in this explanation of the Lord's presence. He simply says, God exists and I am in comfort. He goes on to confirm this. He says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. David is saying, God sees. God undertakes. No leaf falls off a tree that he does not ordain, that he does not see. David moves on in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. This testing is a proving. It is an examination. It is to test or to measure. Here David is saying that he knows his difficulties are brought by God for his own very good. The sovereign and providential God tests his righteous people. David knows that even in him being hunted by the wicked, his God is working it out for his own very good. This is contrasted with the wicked, those that lack the righteousness of God. For it is even said that God hates the wicked here. Throughout this whole psalm, there is a movement from the righteous to the wicked. There is this contrast. And here it is so poignant. The righteous are tested for their good. The wicked, the one who loves violence, the soul of the Lord hates them. Do we sometimes fail to come to terms with, fail to recognize the sinfulness of our sin, the wickedness of our wickedness? How much God really hates evil. Now, it is true that towards every one of his human beings, every person in the image of God, God is gracious and loving and kind and merciful. But we must not let that cloud our understanding of human sin. There is nothing lovely in it. God righteously and rightfully hates the wicked. He hates their wickedness. It is hard for us to come to terms with this truth, but it is something we must understand. In contrast to the righteous, whom the Lord lovingly tests, the wicked are against him. As we read verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. David just goes on. He explains for us what is due to the wicked, that there is no hope for them. Notice how the wicked and the righteous, as we have said, are pitted against one another here. The wicked are here and the righteous are there. There is not a scale. Some are decent people, others are slightly better. Others are amazingly good and some are truly wicked. No, here there is this contrast. There are simply the wicked and there are the righteous. There is David and there is Saul. The wicked are contrary to God, the enemies of the righteous, the enemies of God himself. In verse 7, there is this glorious ending statement from David. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. How does David choose to finish this psalm? Does he choose to finish with verse 6, with the destruction and damnation of the wicked? No, he does not. No, instead of looking down at the fate of the wicked, David raises his head. He looks up. He looks up to God, raises his eyes to heaven, beholding the righteousness of the Lord. There are a few things for us to notice here. Firstly, where does all righteousness come from? David says the Lord is righteous. The Lord is the fountainhead. Is the contrast in this psalm really one between David and his enemies? Is it that David is so much better than those who seek to kill him? We know that it isn't. We know that David was just as bad as many of them. We know that David did many evil and truly abhorrent, wicked acts. David committed adultery and then had the husband of this woman killed. David was not a stellar moral man. No, the contrast here is actually between the Lord and the wicked. It is between the Lord and those who despise him. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And therefore, just as we understand the Lord is the fountainhead, so we see where David's righteousness is seen. David's righteousness is of God. It is not from his own merit. Yes, David is righteous, but because his trust is in the Lord. David's righteousness is not found from within the human self. It is found from without the human, without the man, and within God. This is why David has such an assurance, why he seems so certain of God amidst the wicked with their armed bows, with their sharpened swords, aligning their arrows. David is not trusting in a righteousness of his. He's trusting in the righteousness of the creator of the universe. He can trust that the testing is for his good because he is not his own property. He is the property of God. Notice the link with verse 2. Who is it that the wicked attack? The wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. It is the upright that the wicked attack. It is those who are righteous. At the end of this psalm, who beholds the countenance? This word, the countenance, is literally the face of God. Well, it is the upright. He who loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Here, in looking to God, in elevating Yahweh, David is realigned with true reality, with the things that really matter. As he looks upon God, so God bestows righteousness upon him. David has a true confidence here, for he does not need to flee and run from the wicked. He does not need to give up, to lose faith, to blame God for his difficulties. He is not to totally throw his arms up in fear when the foundations are destroyed. No, David is to behold the face of God. He is to behold the source of his righteousness, the one that pulls us out of the world and into himself. Now let's consider what we have just studied about David's context. We have seen his roller coaster of emotions, his personal battle between desperation and hope. He begins with hope and interestingly ends with hope. But in the middle, in those five verses between 1 and 7, it is not an unblurred perspective. David is all over the place. He is torn. Does this sound familiar when we consider our own Christian life? We may have the most dramatic conversion stories, but they so often are followed by difficulty and trial. We may be able to speak of moments in our life when the Lord has been so good, but are they not weighed by moments when we are so unfaithful, when we feel like he has put trials on us that we could not bear? We often begin with assurance, begin with faith, and we often end with faith, end with assurance. But how often do we look back at the road and recognize how foolishly we handled the difficulties? How silly we were in the trials that God gave us. Consider this. How could David be so sure of these things he testifies about in this time of difficulty? How could he be so sure that the Lord is in his temple, that the wicked will not prevail, that God is truly sovereign, that he is actually righteous in God, that he is in a different situation to the wicked? There are no fiery coals for David. How can he be so sure? It's fascinating to consider this and try and enter his mind. Sometimes when we read the Psalms, we see how David had a great understanding of the Messiah to come, how he knew more than we can so often consider he did about Jesus Christ. But I want to consider in this psalm what he didn't know. David didn't have the full canon of Scripture like we do. Sure, he had the Word of God. He had some of the Old Testament, but a fraction of what we do. He didn't have the Gospels. He couldn't refer to the life of Jesus Christ. He didn't have the life of Christ, the resurrection, not the ascension, not the exaltation. He didn't have a full understanding of the second coming. Sure, he knew Christ would reign on the throne, but he had nothing of the understanding that we received this morning. Nothing of the thought that every knee will bow at Jesus Christ, our Lord. David did not really have the church. Yes, there may have been other believers anticipating the Messiah, believing the promises of God, but he had nothing akin to what we have. Nothing akin to the body of Christ. No, David had the word of Yahweh, the word of God, the covenant promises, as we've said, maybe a few other faithful Israelites with him. He had prophecies of the Messiah to come. These must not be downplayed. But brothers and sisters, how much more do we have than David? How we have the realities that he had to have faith in looking forward. We have the fulfillment of what he merely understood as shadows. Where David understood that things were types, things were symbolic, things were analogical, things pointed to Christ, we just have Christ. How much more should we, therefore, in our time of need, boldly assert, as David does in verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust? How much more can we truly say the Lord is righteous without any hesitation, without any equivocation? How, if we are truly honest, we ought not to follow the road of David. We ought not to be on the roller coaster ride as he goes on. No, we can look to the Saviour. We can have true faith and trust in him in every way. As we look, therefore, at verses 1 to 3 again, how do we feel when we're being attacked by the wicked? Do we feel the world arming their bows to pierce us? Are they aligning their arrows when we are asleep? Do we often say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Don't we so often have moments of frustration moments of sadness at the seeming slowness of our gospel endeavours, at the wickedness of the world, at the way in which people seem so blind to the truth before their eyes. Do we sometimes feel that there is simply no progress being made? And when progress is made, it's so often so small that we fail to recognize it even when it is before us. How do we respond to these moments of frustration? Do we shrivel up? Do we give up? Or do we recall the words of our Saviour in John 16:33? He said to his disciples before he went to the cross, "I have overcome the world." Do we recall those powerful words of Romans 8:28, which David didn't have? The words that say, "All things work together for good for those who love God, for those called according to his purpose." Christian, that means all things, including trial, tribulation, death, pain and suffering, are worked together for your good. How about those moments when the world attacks us and we feel like they are arming their bows to take us out once again? Do we recall the words of Matthew 5:10-12? Or may we turn to these words often when we are going through difficulty. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We could do this all day long, turning to the New Testament and seeing how it gives us promise after promise. It gives us words of assurance, gives us words of victory, as we considered this morning. It affirms the faith within our hearts. These texts speak of true realities. They're for you and for me. They are for us together as the church. And when we suffer like David, when we shout in desperation, or we feel and see our enemies preparing for war against us, may what they said of Bunyan be true of us. It was said of Bunyan that if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. They'd say he'd just bleed Bible. It's because these words are realities. They're not just words on a page. No, they are our faith. They are our hope. If you read The Pilgrim's Progress, it would be a gigantic task to refer everything he says to different verses in the Bible. He knew the Bible so well. And when he went through moments like this that David does, it came to mind. When he felt like he was doubting, when he felt like the wicked were too much for him, or the foundations were too greatly destroyed for the work to continue, he could recall these scripture texts, recall the words of Jesus, recall his Saviour above. The truths of this Bible are more real than the eyes with which we see or the hands with which we touch everything. They are greater than any single experience, or may we have trust and faith in them. And as we consider verses 4 to 7, how does your confidence stack up in relation to David? We have seen the contrast between David's uncertainty and torment and his surety and confidence. We have seen that he says that the Lord is in his temple, that the wicked will not prevail, that God is truly sovereign, that he is actually righteous in God and not fooling himself. Ought we not to have an even greater confidence? Consider this thought. David could look to Christ. He could look to the Messiah to come. But we look back. Christ was not incarnate and ascended for David. He was the eternal Son of God. He had not taken on human flesh by this point. But for us, we look for one who's already conquered, already really, truly risen from the dead. What of verse 4, where David leaps into song, "The Lord is in his temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven." When you are downcast, in a season of doubt, when you are troubled or confused at God's providences, do you remain in that pit? Brothers and sisters, we must be assured simply by the thought, by the contemplation of the existence of God. David's God, the existence of the eternal God. For if we can be sure of that, we can be sure of everything he has taught us. His knowledge of God, that he is truly in heaven, our rock and our foundation? It must be. Can a rock be shaken or broken or confused? Or may we search our hearts and root out all doubt about the existence of God? For when everything is taken from us, when the loved ones that we know leave us, or we are even in those moments of our own bodies giving in, when the wicked are all around us and there is no breaking free, when everything goes, we can sing with David, "The Lord is in his temple." We can look to Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And we can say to ourselves, not just that God is in heaven, but that our advocate is in heaven. There is one mediating between us and God. The Lord is in his temple. May we above all others know that. And what of verses 5 and 6? The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked one who loves violence, his soul hates. There is indeed, as we have said, a lie told from many pulpits today that God doesn't hate sin. For us, there is even greater reason to believe this than David, the truth that God does. For Jesus taught himself very clearly that sin is not to be flirted with. Sin is not a small thing. Or may we not shy away from being those who truly recognize the importance of preaching, understanding and teaching, telling people about their sin. But may we not be those that end there. No, may this psalm actually be an example to us in this way, that we would tell people about the need to turn from sin, about the way God truly hates the wicked, but then remind them that there is righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we end with righteousness, not just in our own hearts, but as we speak with others. Let's look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. As we have said, David doesn't end with destruction, but with the raising of his eyes towards heaven. The raising of his eyes up towards God, up towards his righteousness. The only distinguishing factor between him and the wicked is God. Was God's righteousness freely given to David? Oh, brothers and sisters, do we know and do we not assert and confirm the righteousness of Jesus Christ? As we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read these words. For he made him, that is God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The irony of reading this psalm is that we are the wicked. We are the ones who deserve the fire and brimstone, the burning wind, the raining coals. But even as those that merit that, those that do the acts of wickedness deserving of that, we can, in Jesus Christ, have the fullness of his righteousness. We can become the righteousness of God in Christ. Oh, may we rejoice in Christ Jesus. For he who knew no sin, the one who was righteous, the only one by his works that was righteous, became sin, that the sinful may be presented wholly blameless before the judge. Oh, amen to that truth. And as we draw to a close, we saw the connection earlier between verse 7 and verse 2. We saw how the upright in verse 2, that the wicked are seeking to destroy, are the ones that the countenance of God beholds in verse 7. Though David is amidst those that seek to kill him, that are planning his assassination, what does he do? He looks upon the face of his God. David's perspective is wholly theocentric. It is upon God alone. It's our whole perspective, looking to the triune God, raising our eyes. When we are going through time of difficulty like David, are we not called to stop looking within ourselves? We live in such a society and culture of introspection. Everything good is within ourselves. There are these famous phrases which we create, such as education is a drawing out, not a putting in. And they sound so sophisticated. But is it not the other way around? Is it not that when we are going through times of turmoil, there is no hope within us? Instead, there is hope in God. Or may we turn to Christ in those times of difficulty and know our Saviour, Lord and King. I want to finish with this question. When the Lord tests you with deep hardship, if he chooses to take everything from you, maybe he chooses to plunge us into war tomorrow, like we find in Ukraine. Or maybe he actually gives our enemies the bow, the sword to attack us with. Maybe he diagnoses us with illnesses that cannot be solved. Will we, will you, will I consider, look upon and rejoice in the face of Jesus Christ? It is in that moment that we do, that all other things become small. Paul says the words that Christ will be all in all. If you look at the life of Paul, it was no easy life. It was the hardest. It ended in death. It was a life of persecution. But he knew that the hope was in his Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, may we uphold Christ Jesus, for the Lord is in his holy temple. Amen.